Father, we've gathered here today to have sweet fellowship with you. It is our heart's desire to sing to you and to pray to you, and by your grace, through a sinner like me, hear you speak. We're so thankful, Father, that you have not left us in the realm of religion, where we, by our own works and our own merit, try to eke our way into heaven. That is a road that leads unto death. And by your grace and mercy, at some point in our lives, you came to us and you showed us that by showing us Christ. And in showing us Christ, you captured our hearts. And we're sold out, Father, for you. We've given ourselves over, because we are raptured by your love. As you speak to us today through this old letter that the dear St. Paul wrote so long ago, I ask, Lord, that you would keep it grounded in the gospel, that as you call us to be honorable vessels, faithful servants, profitable workers in your house, keep before us the work of Christ, I pray, lest we fall back into the religious mode that leads to death. We want this time to be a holy time, truly set apart, but that can only be true if you are present with us, if your Holy Spirit is here with us. And so we ask, Spirit, that you would dwell in a mighty way this hour, that you would help my words be only pleasing to you, that you would help all those who have gathered here, give them ears that are fine-tuned to receive eternal truths. Give them soft hearts, humble hearts, to seek forgiveness, Lord, where they are falling woefully short, and to be encouraged by the power of grace to press on toward the goal. Father, we are so dependent upon you, and so thankful that is true. We cannot do any of this on our own. But by your grace and mercy, we can bear much fruit if you are pleased to that end. I ask, Lord, that you would bless our time this morning. Be present, if you would, in all the true churches here in the South Bay. Bless each and every pastor and teacher of the word to be bold in proclaiming the gospel, to not be quiet or shy in the great truth we have in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased this Sunday morning to make your name great throughout the world. All of our brothers and sisters who have gathered in this country and afar, that you would make yourself known. Magnify your glory, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. I know this is the time for the proclamation of the gospel, but there are times when I just want to keep singing. I don't know about you, there are times, I know I've shared this with you before, there are very few means of grace that stir my heart more than hearing God's people sing. I could stand here or sit here with you and sing for hours. There's just something so amazing about that. And I want to thank you, as always. It prepares my heart to preach. And so thank you for being faithful to that means of grace. If you don't have your Bible open to 2 Timothy, please do so. We get to continue looking at this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote while in jail, awaiting his death, to his son Timothy, his spiritual son Timothy. A brother this morning jokingly said, three verses, that's all you could get, huh? And I said, have you read verse 22? Because that's like five or six sermons in that verse. So I think three verses is extraordinary. I think we're moving at a good pace. I pray that the Word of God is never something you want to rush through, either in your quiet time, in your Bible studies, or from the pulpit. It should always be, I need to sit longer. I need to meditate longer. This is just too good. Most of you know my mom and dad. They're members here. They've been here for a long time. I don't know how many years exactly. But if you know them, you know they're hard workers. They've always been hard workers. When I was growing up, I wanted to work hard like them. I wanted to work alongside of them. I wanted to be a useful son in a household of four boys. And I don't think that was an uncommon desire. I do believe that most children desire to be useful in their home if they're not taught to be lazy. During the summer, my father, before he would go to work at 4:30 in the morning, would leave a list for the four boys for a couple reasons. One, to keep us out of trouble. That was very wise. And two, to help my mom stay sane, which was also wise. Four boys, it could get pretty crazy at times. And I imagine at the time I complained that he would lead this list because we couldn't go outside and play with our friends in the neighborhood until the list was done, and most of my friends didn't have lists of their own. And so we would complain about our father being so mean that we had to do these things. And yet, I took great joy in knowing that if I rototilled the garden, or if I mowed the lawns, or if we sanded the decks, or if we moved the rocks, that when he got home, he'd say, good job. He'd say, good job. And there was such joy in that that it surpassed the desire to go out and not do the work at all. It should be, I do believe, for every true believer, a deep, deep desire in your heart to be a useful servant of Christ. That should be there if you know the Lord. If you're in Christ, now listen, this has to be the foundation of this sermon. If you're in Christ, you're wanted by God. You're wanted by God because God, as we saw in verse 19, before anything ever was, He chose you. He put His love upon you, not because of anything you have done, are doing, or will do. You are simply wanted by God in Christ. And if that's true, my beloved, that He has put His love on you, then I do believe you should want to be useful to Him. Not so that He will love you, but because He already does. And as you walk in this great love that Christ has given you through His Spirit, you will say, I want to work for Christ. I want to be useful to Christ for whatever time that He gives me. Early in my walk in the Lord, I came to a saving grace in my 20s, and I was saved into the Catholic Church. And I look back on those first 9 years of my life, and I was not a useful servant of His. I had experienced the infinite love of God through Jesus Christ. I was, in fact, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. No doubt in my mind I was saved. But I was worshiping in a community where the gospel was not proclaimed and the word was not exposited. And I did not have brothers and sisters coming alongside of me, walking with me and encouraging me and rebuking me when I was in my sin. And so for many years, those sins, those old sins of the old man, kept me from being useful to the Lord. The Apostle Paul, he knew what it was like to be wanted by God. So much so that Christ Himself, in some form, presented Himself to the Apostle on the road to Damascus. And He said, I want you, Paul. I want you. And so we know the Apostle Paul, too, had a deep love relationship with God. And we can argue from his letters that one of Paul's deepest desires was to be a useful servant of Christ. Listen to what he says about his life and ministry in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. He's talking about his ministry, his life. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. He says, no, I strike a blow to my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. You say, what prize? Salvation? Of course not. He's already saved in Christ. He doesn't want to be disqualified from the prize of hearing God say to him, Paul, well done. Paul, good job. I gave you a list. And before you went outside to play with your friends, Paul, you worked that list out. He wanted to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I imagine if you know Christ, there's not a soul in this room who doesn't want to hear those same words on that day. Don't you want to hear God say that to you? When you see Him and you become as He is and He says to you, well done, well done. And you say, it was really hard, Lord. He says, I know, well done. words that I want to hear, words I want you to hear. And so this morning, the Apostle Paul, in speaking with Timothy, he wants to tell his son Timothy how to be an honorable vessel, how to work hard for the Lord, not for God's love because Timothy already has it, but to be a useful servant. And I want to do that too. This is a very practical sermon. There are actually six things you can take away. So if you want to write them down, that's great. If not, you can always go back and listen online. I'm going to do two things this morning. One, the qualities of a useful servant. What does that servant look like? What does the honorable vessel in the house actually look like? And then number two, what are the conditions of being the useful servant? What must we do? What part do we play? So I pray that God blesses you this morning by His Spirit to hear this and want to change. So number one, the qualities of a useful servant, the qualities. Paul conveys this to Timothy with a simple analogy. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, now, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. It's a simple analogy, and I believe wonderfully clear. In a large house, he calls them vessels. Some of your translations are utensils. I don't think that's good. In the Greek, it's a broad term. It means any instrument used for anything in the house for a purpose. And so some are honorable. In my house, we have Italian fine china. And so the plates and the glassware, which we are not permitted to clean, they come out, they're the honorable vessels for special times. We also have some dishonorable instruments. We have toilet bowl cleaners, and we have dust mops, and we have cutting boards. And Lori's okay with us using those things. The question for me was, why does Paul put that analogy here at this point in time in the letter? I mean, what's he trying to draw in from the previous verses? If you look back at verse 19, and you remember from last week, verse 19 is talking about the church. He's talking about the body of believers, comprised of the elect. Look at verse 19, those whom God knew and who are pursuing righteousness, those who depart from iniquity. So this large house, it is the church. The church that's discussed in verse 19, Paul now expands upon and gives us a picture here on earth of this church by talking about the house. And so this house is filled with saved vessels. And the distinction he's making is that some are being used honorably and some dishonorably. In this large house, we have some good soldiers fighting hard, going back to chapter 2, verse 3, and we have some who are entangled in civilian affairs, verse 4. He made a similar point in 1 Corinthians 3 about those in the house of God. Listen to this. Some of the commentators say, no, he's talking about the saved and the unsaved. I went back and forth on this like 8 times this week. So this is where I landed. And here's a verse that I think supports it. 1 Corinthians 13, 12 and following says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, same terminology, each one's work will become manifest. So not your salvation, but what you've done in this life as a believer. For the day of judgment will disclose it. Listen to this. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. That's the prize Paul was talking about. Verse 15, though, 1 Corinthians 3, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so I've come down on this verse thinking, okay, we're in the house of God. He's talking about believers, those who have been saved by grace. Some are working in a manner honorable to God, and some not. He wants us to understand that. And I believe he wants us as a church to hear this call to honorable vessels, to be servants that are pleasing to the Lord in our saved states. Paul assumes that in hearing this analogy of the house, you're not going to say, I want to be the dustpan. I mean, I want to be the garbage disposal. Useful, yes. But most people say, I don't think we say that. You know, I didn't read this and think, oh, You know, I want to be the garbage can. I don't want my work burned up. I don't want to merely enter heaven through fire and then come before Christ and I look around and there's nothing. There's no fruit. There's no good work in Christ. He's going to say, come on in, because we're all welcome. But don't you want to have a life that you can present to him? That crown of glory that he'll put on your head and you'll throw back at his feet. I think we do. I know I do. I want to be the most honorable. I want to be the most faithful instrument in God's house and not in competition with you, my beloved. I want to serve Christ in such a way that I can maximize the glory God gets for my pathetic life. And by grace, give it to Christ. So what are some of these qualities? What does it look like? Look at verse 21. Paul says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So in order to become this useful servant, we must do something. There's activity that's going on here. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by the means of grace, we are to grow in holiness. And look at the first thing he says. We're to cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable. We'll get back to that. But in a general sense, it's anything in your life that dishonors God. Anything in your life, any thoughts that you have, any regular habits, any music that you listen to or books that you read or people that you hang out with that diminishes your ability to be the best servant that you can be. We are to cleanse ourselves of these things that hinder you from running this race well. He uses three descriptive terms: set apart, useful, and ready. Let's take each one briefly. An honorable vessel is described first as being set apart as holy. Now, I try not to do a lot of grammar here, so I won't even now, but you need to know this. This isn't a perfect passive tense, which means already having been sanctified, already have been and currently are. So he's not saying you need to set yourself apart. He's saying you already have been. That's your new standing in Christ. You've been set apart from Satan. You've been set apart from the world. You've been set apart from your own fleshly desires. This is the great work of God through Christ by his Spirit. And so what Paul is saying, he said, now, in light of your being set apart, live like it. Set apart unto holiness. This is who you are. This is your new standing. You've already been picked. How many of you, when you were in elementary school, you stood out in that field and you all had a line, you lined up, and there was a coach or some team captains, and of course you were never the captain, so you had to be the one picked, right? You know, and if it was a coach and there were three coaches, you knew the coach you wanted to be on. You're waiting there thinking, please pick me, please pick me. And the best coach picks you. And you walk up there. He didn't pick you because of anything that was in you. He picked you because he wanted you on his team. And that coach has said, now come on in. I've set you apart. God has set you apart by his Spirit. He has handpicked you by name. And so you're already set apart in Christ. Now he's saying, live like it. Live the holy life that you've been called and equipped to live. Go back to verse 19. Departing from what? From iniquity. This is what honorable vessels do. Second thing he says, look, to be useful, set apart as holy and useful to the master of the house. That term useful means profitable. It means that the master can use us in a way that brings profit to his kingdom. It's funny because my focus on this initially was being useful, and then the focus was on, wait, for whom? For the master of the house. Not useful to myself, not useful for my own profit, but look again, set apart and useful to the master of the house. In other words, it's his house, not mine. And he equipped us to do his will, not our own. And so the useful servant to the master will be the servant who says, whatever you want, Lord. I will submit to you, Lord. You have gifted me. You have called me to do the work that you want me to do. And that means we are to engage in it. whether our fleshly desires want to or not. We're already wanted by God. There was no greater example that came to mind than Christ in the garden. None. I mean, Christ is the consummate servant, right? He's the perfect vessel in God's house because he never sinned. But in the garden, if you remember, in Matthew 26:39, God the Father is, he's hours from the cross, and he knows this. And Christ wants to be the honorable servant. He wants to be the vessel of gold. And so he prays to God, "My Father, if it is possible," he said, "let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. If there's any other way in the cross, please do that." And then he says, these words you know so well, "yet," this is what he wanted more, "yet I want your will to be done, not mine." And that is a hallmark of an honorable servant. Your will first, not mine. Jesus came to die the sinner's death in our place, but he didn't want to go to the cross. He certainly wanted to save us, but he had no desire to suffer the excruciating agony of 3 hours of separation from the Father. And yet, he desired more to be a faithful servant. He desired more to be an honorable vessel in the house of God. Why? Because of the Father's love for him and his love for the Father. We know from the prayer that he was, some argue, literally sweating blood. The stress and the agony was such. But greater than that was to be a profitable servant in the house of God. Oh, I want that for us, my beloved. I want it when God calls us to something, we say, "I really don't want to do that. I don't want to share the gospel with my parents one more time. I don't want to share the gospel with my neighbors. I don't want to minister to my brother who's sick. Yet, your will be done. Yet, I want to be a servant, purposeful, useful in your house above all else." Third characteristic, readiness. Set apart as holy, useful to the master, and ready for every good work. Some translations prepared. I like eager. Eager to work. Eager to serve. The honorable servant will want to, with his heart, do whatever it is the master has asked him to do. In other words, you'll have no attachment to sin that'll draw you away from that. Right? There'll be nothing that's entangled you to keep you from hearing God and then doing what God has called you to do. Hearing God speak through his word and then submitting to his word by his power and strength. You'll be prepared, you'll be ready to be useful to the one who loves you most. The great lover of your soul, you'll say, "Whatever you desire, Lord, and I'll be pleased. Whatever you ask of me, Lord, I'll be pleased." When my boys were little, they're not so little anymore. In fact, two are bigger than me now. I used to work in the backyard a lot. We had a good piece of property. And it was so extraordinary because they always wanted to come out and they wanted to be with me. And so I'd get a hat and I'd get a couple tools and I'd stick them on their belts. And they'd just follow me around, like kind of like a chicken and chicks, just follow me around the yard. And they'd always say, Dad, what can I do, Dad? How can I help, Dad? Sometimes there was very little for them to do, but I always made sure there was something for them to do. They were so eager all the time just to do. Didn't matter what I asked. They said, "Dad, just put us to work." And now here's the key, lest you think that my children were supernaturally industrious. They wanted to just be with me. And it was that simple. If I'm in the backyard working, they wanted to be in the backyard working. And it didn't matter what work we were doing. Now, If I paint a different scenario for you, if I said, "All right, boys, here are the gloves, here are the tools, go out in the backyard and go work," they would have done it. They were submissive children, but it wasn't with great joy. But when I would go down there with them, because we were together, it kindled in their heart an eagerness and a hunger to work. In John chapter 5, Jesus said this to those who were accusing him of being a Sabbath breaker. Listen. He said, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Why? Why was Christ working? Because the Father was working. And when the Father's working, Christ wants to engage in that work. Why? Because there's intimacy and there's sweet fellowship when they're working together. In fact, a few chapters later in John 10, he expands on this. He says, "Why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father." And then he says, "But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." They're working together as one. And so for us, my beloved, if you struggle serving the Lord as he's called you to serve, if you know how you've been equipped and you're fighting against that, fighting being a profitable servant, I think you're missing the key ingredient, and that is fellowship with God. When you are working for the Lord, you are working in Christ. And that's why you're noticed at times in ministry, even the ministry that's really hard, you find the greatest joy. You're thinking, why am I so happy when this is so hard? Why is there so much joy when I'm doing something I don't want to do? It's because you're there working with God. And so you're in the backyard, and he's put a hat on your head, and you got a few tools in your belt, and you're saying, "What can I do, Dad?" And he says, do a little of this, do a little of that. And it doesn't matter because you are with him. So let me ask you, before we go to our next point, does that describe you? Does that describe you in Christ? I mean, Christ was the perfect servant. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about trajectory. Does this describe you? Are you like Paul, running the race to win? To be an honorable vessel? To be a profitable vessel? Are you daily seeking to set yourself apart as holy to God? Are you striving to submit to him? Listen, in everything, your whole life, your marriage, your children, your work, your friends, your ministry, your church, you're setting apart everything and submitting to him. And I think the hardest question for us, not in terms of answering, but of conviction, is your heart in it? I mean, is your heart in it? There were times when my boys did not want to be with me in the backyard. They still did what I asked them to do, but their hearts were not in it. And that fellowship was not sweet. Deep down, do you want to be an honorable vessel? Deep down, you say, "I don't want to be the garbage can. I don't want to be the mop. I want to be the fine china. I want to be the gold. I want to be the silver. Because my God is so good, and the love he's poured out is so amazing. And that's the only trajectory I can take." If not, you're in rebellion. If you're okay being the garbage can or the dust mop, you're in rebellion. It doesn't mean that you're not saved. You're in the house. You've been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, period. You're in the house. But Paul is writing this to Timothy, and Timothy to the church, because you don't have to remain a dishonorable vessel. More simple, let me ask you this. If someone were to look at your life, would they say, "That is an honorable vessel"? Would they see you as someone set apart in holiness? I mean, really living to be holy as God is holy. Would they see you as someone who submits to God, even when you don't want to? And would they see you as someone who sold out for Christ? Have you ever been called a zealot before? If they're calling you a zealot out of your love for Christ, you say, "I'll take that as a compliment. Amen." Because you're all in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul said that God has ordained for you to do the works that he has put in place before the foundations of the world to do. It's an amazing thing. There was a list. You got a list before anything ever was that God made for you to walk in. Some rototilling, some moving rocks, a little sanding of decks, but you got a list. And your list is not my list. Are you walking in them? Do you desire to walk in them? So if the answer is no, my beloved, you're hearing this, you're saying, I'm being convicted by the Holy Spirit. I praise God for that. But this is not to discourage you. There's abundant grace and abundant power to say, all right, I don't want to be the dishonorable vessel. I'm so thankful I've been saved and thankful I'm brought into God's house, but I want to be gold. I want to be silver for Christ. If that's where you are, then this last point is essential for you. I want you to listen with all your might because Paul tells us some basic principles of how we in Christ become the gold and the silver honorable servants. Point number two, I pray you're still with me, the conditions of a useful servant. What must we do? Go back to verse 20 again. I'll read the analogy. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. And so again, we have two categories, both believers, honorable vessels, honorable servants, gold and silver, and dishonorable vessels of wood and clay. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. Now, I gave you the general rendering of that. And that is to cleanse yourself of anything in your life, any entanglement that prevents you from being the best servant, most purposeful, profitable, useful vessel that you can be. Okay? But that's not the best rendering of this. And I got to tell you right off, this verse I struggled with also. But I want you to listen because it's the Word of God. So we hear it and we must be wise with it. If you want to live your life set apart, profitable, with a willing heart, he says you must cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. In the Greek, it literally would read those who are dishonorable. So he's not talking dishonorable things in general. He's talking about people here. He's talking about people. Now, if we're going to render this as the church, all saved, then the vessels of dishonor that are inside the church, Paul is saying, you got to separate yourself from. You got to be really careful who you have intimate fellowship with, even in the church, even amongst believers. And the word here he uses for cleanse, it's an extreme word. It means to purify for the sake of sanctification. I want to handle this well. I don't want to cause strife in our church. But Paul is saying here, Timothy, listen, be very careful who you're hanging out with. Be very careful who you're spending a lot of time with. Be very careful who you're letting into your inner circle, who you're getting intimate with inside the church. Why is that? Why would Paul give us this warning? We looked last week, remember the irreverent babble? Spread like what? Like gangrene. It was infectious. It was like a cancer. It's the same here. Who you spend time with. Now listen, my beloved. Who you spend time with in the body of Christ is really, really important. I'll give you a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Paul said, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. He reiterates this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is an amazing verse, often talked in the context of church discipline, but listen to it in the context of this passage. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as what? As a brother. Warn him as a brother. Warn him as a sister. But make sure that you distance yourself, lest you find yourself contaminated. Hanging around those in the church whose lifestyle dishonors Christ, whose fellowship with the Lord does not hold their tongue, where language that God hates, bitterness that God hates, condemnation and judgment and criticism that God hates, Paul's saying, be very careful that does not spend time in your ear and upon your heart, or you too will become like that. You'll begin to develop the same dishonorable attributes. And be careful if your pride is such, if you say, that wouldn't happen to me. I know myself in Christ. Proverbs 13:20, walk with the wise and become wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Now, this does not mean for a minute that we do not love those in the church who are, we would consider, dishonorable vessels. It doesn't mean that you shun them. It doesn't mean that you ignore them. It doesn't mean you treat them poorly. But if you're going to bind yourself to 3 or 4 or 5 brothers or sisters, be wise in who you bind yourself to. I know that in my walk over the years, I have made this mistake far too many times than I would like to admit, that I become intimate with men that I should not have. Hindsight's clear. We had a deacon several years ago who also fell victim to this. He became very good friends and close companions with another man who was, by definition, a dishonorable vessel. This man was quick-tempered, he was easily angered, he was judgmental, he was condemning toward the body of Christ, and this deacon cuddled up right next to him. They met every single week, and every single week they met, I saw him getting harder and harder and harder. And this deacon, he had a quiet spirit about him, very loving, very compassionate. But by the time the dishonorable vessel left the church, he had already stepped down and was already a very different man. By God's grace, he was redeemed before he went to be with the Lord. But to watch it happen was heartbreaking, and it was a direct violation of this text to be careful. So first, we're going to distance ourselves. We're going to cleanse ourselves from those who will bring a sphere of influence on us that will render us not profitable. Second thing, look at verse 22. He said, flee your youthful passions. That almost, I don't know about you, I don't even have to talk much on that. If you, well, we were all youth, and if you were a youth like me that did not know Christ, you had many passions and many desires, and you did many things that you know God hates. The pursuit of friends for the sake of popularity rather than giving love. The pursuit of sex or alcohol or money just for the flesh. The pursuit of education or that degree so that you can be esteemed by others rather than give glory to God. The pursuit of pleasure, not for God's glory but for simple self-indulgence. The pursuit of religion so that your conscience can be clear for a moment and you can take credit for entering into heaven instead of falling on your knees and crying out for mercy. Coming to Christ later in my life, I still have images. I still have lyrics of songs in my head. I still have books that I've read that I have to fight against sometimes daily. I must fight against these youthful passions. But what I don't want to do is flee the youthful passions into adult passions, right? Anytime that you're being asked to flee from something in the Bible, you should ask, what am I fleeing to? You don't just start running. I mean, that would be purposeless, right? We remember the man in Matthew chapter 12. Remember him? He was set free from the single demon that occupied his house, but he did not pursue righteousness. He got the house in order. He made it nice and clean, but the dwelling of Christ was not there. We're told this, the evil spirit in Matthew 12, 45, he goes out and he brings with him 7 other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and they dwell in the person. The last state of that person is worse than the first. So we don't flee youthful passions into adult passions. Listen, we flee our youthful passions. Third principle here, verse 22. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So flee the stupidity of your youth and run into the righteousness of God, the faith of God, the love of God, and the peace of God in God's church, in a biblical community. So this was the verse that I talked about, verse 22. There are multiple sermons in here. I've got a couple minutes, so I'm going to kind of rattle down these. By all means, go back, meditate on each one yourself. But these are the things that we should be running into. First, he says righteousness. That's what? Simply put, that's knowing what is right. It is thinking rightly. It is living rightly. You say, well, what is right?
The Word of God tells us what is right. The culture may say there is no such thing as right. The Bible says otherwise. Psalm 119:9. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? How do you flee your passions as a youth? By living according to the Word of God. We pursue righteousness to understand, to study, to meditate, and live out this life that God has called us to live according to the Bible. He says, pursue righteousness. Number two, pursue faith. I would translate that faithfulness. I mean, you already have faith if you're in Christ. Faith is a gift, right? God is the author and perfecter of your faith. So you have faith. So what he's saying is here, he says, in light of your faith, now be a faithful person. Pursue faithfulness in your life. Start, my beloved, if you're not faithful, start with the small things, the little tiny things. If you're late for work, get there on time. If you're late for church, get to church on time. If you frequently miss coffee or lunch dates, show up, be there, be present. If you lack faithfulness in the small things like getting a good night's sleep or doing the dishes after you eat a meal or making your bed or folding your socks, it's all glorious, you know that. That's all glorious work to God. If you can be faithful in the little things, then you can also be faithful in the big things. Husbands, loving your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, helping your husbands who are in desperate need of your help. Children, obeying your parents. Feeding faithfully on the Word of God. Praying faithfully daily. Gathering with the saints when the saints gather. Making disciples, sharing the gospel. I love it when Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 16:10, the one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. So if you're not faithful in much, start with the little. It'll work its way up. Pursue righteousness, pursue faith. The third one is love, and this is agape. It's not romantic love. I know that's what you want here. It's not philos, it's not friend love, this is agape. This is the sacrificial divine love from heaven. It's not sexually driven, it's not family driven, it's not friend driven. It is an objective, beautiful reality that comes from God to man. It is the love of choice. Do you say, I'm going to love for the sake of love? I'm going to love because it's the right thing to do. So there's no emotion necessarily attached to it. But it will cultivate in you a desire to love the unlovable, to love the stranger, to love, yes, even your own enemies. This is the love that comes from God and is given to us in Christ. It is sacrificial. It is selfless. It is other-centered. It is giving in nature. It's that love that you engage in when you're exhausted and your good friend calls you up and says, I need help with my homework. You have the long pause because you're thinking, what do I say? I mean, you love your friend and you want to exercise an agape love by serving them. So you say, all right, I'll be there in 15 minutes. And you get in your car and you bring your calculus or your molecular biology or whatever you're tutoring them in. And you open up your book and you help them. It's that love that when the friend or your parents or a child says, I need to be at the airport in San Francisco at 5 a.m., and you're going, okay, 5, 4, oh, okay. It's that kind of love. It's a painful love. It's sharing the gospel with coworkers. And knowing when you do, they may look at you differently. It's sharing the gospel with a family member who hasn't heard it from your lips yet. And knowing that if you do, it may change that relationship with that family member forever. It means, my beloved, putting down at times some of your hobbies, some of your free time, and engaging in the ministry that God's called you to do. What are busy people, but not always busy in the kingdom? Righteousness, faith, love, and he gives us one more here. He says peace, shalom. Right, loving relationships we are to pursue with God, with man, and with ourselves. We're to pursue it, and we're to pursue all these things because our flesh does not want to. Our flesh does not want to try to be righteous. It does not want to be faithful. It certainly does not want to pursue love and peace. But we must in Christ.
Look at verse 22 again. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, this last part is incredible, and I'll close. Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Who calls upon God from a pure heart? Only those who are born again. Who ascends the hill of the Lord? Those with clean hands and a pure heart. Those who have the Holy Spirit now dwelling in him. And do you realize what Timothy is being told by the apostle here? He's saying, listen, if you want to be a profitable servant in the house of God, you want to be an honorable vessel, he's saying, you got to separate yourself from those who are not pursuing that. You have to flee your youthful passions and desires. They are not profiting you or the kingdom at all. And then, Timothy, whom I love, you're going to go after righteousness, and you're going to go after faith. And you're going to go after love and peace with all your might in the context of the church. You're going to do this great battle of sanctification in the midst of God's people. So why is that here? Why can't he just say to us, pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace all by yourself? Because I'd be much happier that way. I'm much better if I don't have to be righteous around other people. But it's kind of hard to exercise righteousness outside of community. It's kind of hard to be faithful to pick up your friend at 4 a.m. to get him to the airport if you don't have a friend who's asking you to do that. It's impossible to exercise agape love if you're not in community. And where is there an effort to make peace where there are no people to make peace with? So he drives this back home into community, not only because this is where it is supposed to take place, but we must never forget that Jesus came to die to rebuild his broken house. He came so that his house, the church, could not only be rebuilt but live for eternity, so that he could come for his bride, that's the church, and have his bride forever. And so Jesus Christ, listen, the righteous one, the only righteous one, he came sinless through and through, and he took the weight of our unrighteousness on his back, and he bore that upon the cross. Why? So that one day, this broken down building, this filthy bride, can be righteous and holy before a holy God. Jesus is the faithful one for those of us who are unfaithful. Why? So that he could present us before God as faithful. Jesus is the ultimate lover, so that we could become the unlovable ones, so that we could become faithful lovers in Christ. You know this one, he is the Prince of Peace, is he not? That bore the wrath of God's holy war on his body, on the cross, so that we, people who justly deserve the wrath, get God's peace. Peace with God, peace with man, and peace inside. Peace that we're still struggling with. So when you pursue Christ in the context of the church, you are pursuing righteousness and faith because he gives that to us freely in the cross. When you pursue Christ in the context of the church, you receive love and peace because he gives it to us freely in the cross. So do you realize you're being told to pursue that which you already have? You're being told to press after and pursue and go after what you already have in Christ in the church. Revelation 19, praise our God. All you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Now listen to this. And the bride has made herself ready. We pursued the righteousness and the faith and the love and the peace. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed righteousness, faithfulness, love, and peace from eternity past. This defines their community in the Trinity. We, collective, were created by God to reflect that same glory. And that's why Paul ties all this back together in the body of Christ. His glory is revealed in community. And so if you want to be a useful servant,
and you have no need for the church, you've already nullified yourself as a useful servant. This is communal work. Why? This is where God's communing. You are the new temple, are you not? God dwells in his people. He dwells in the ecclesia. And so if God is here, and this is where he's doing his work, and you want to be a faithful servant in Christ, not just to do the work of the Lord, because you want to be with God, then it's going to happen here too. We have so many maverick Christians in the Western world. I love Christ, I love the Word of God, but I don't need the church. I don't know what that means. You are saved by a communal God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you are saved into a community of believers, the bride of Christ, for whom he will return. Are you set apart? Are you striving to that? Are you striving to be useful? Are you ready to serve? Are you fleeing your youthful passions? Are you pursuing righteousness and faith and love and peace? And are you doing it in the church? I'm so thankful that God brought me out of that place that I was for 20 years. I'm so thankful he delivered me out of the Catholic Church. I'm so thankful that he brought the Word of God alive to me so that I could see that at one point, indeed, I was saved, but I was not an honorable servant. I was the wood, I was the hay, I was the clay. But by his grace, he said, enough of that. Let's run, and let's run hard. That is my prayer for all of us, collectively as a church, as we pursue Christ, the great lover of our soul. Can we pray to that end right now before we take communion? Okay, pray along with me, please. Father, if my brothers and sisters are like me, they heard this message and were greatly convicted. I know that much of my life at times feels more like the wood and the hay and the gold or the silver. I'm sure my brothers and sisters can testify to that. I'm thankful that you revealed to us a means of grace, power here to not remain there. That we can be as a people set apart for your glory, useful to you, the master of the house, that we can be a people ready and eager to do any and all work that you give us, no matter how hard it is or how much our flesh hates it. You've given us the power of the Holy Spirit to pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace, and you've called us and equipped us to do that in the context of community, Father. We are without excuse. If we come before you on that day and we're welcomed in by the blood of Christ and we have nothing to show, we've only escaped through fire, we will be without excuse. We will not be able to say we did not know. We will not be able to say we did not have a church. We won't be able to say, Father, no one told us. We know. And so do a mighty work here, I pray. And not just here, but every true church. Do a mighty work in our hearts, Lord. Cultivate that deep understanding that when we are working, we are with you, enjoying you, working with you, beside you, and in you. And in that, Lord, the sweetness of having you, we can work and work and never grow weary. Bless my brothers and sisters. Bless me with that, Father, I pray. For your own glory, in Christ's name, amen.